Jeremiah 31, beginning of verse 1, this is God's word. At the same time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant, and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchmen upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout unto among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, The Lord save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather them and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old, together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Every one of these biblical theological surveys begins with an idea. Sometimes I come up with an idea, and others come from members of the church. The very first one that I did, which most of you probably never heard, was the nail of Jael. And most of the others, either I came up with or were inspired by someone else. This particular series began with a discussion in a session meeting, and I think it was about this passage. The point of the discussion centered on the way the Lord, throughout this book, compares Israel to adulterers in quite graphic terms. But here, in this passage, turns to describe them as a virgin, and that turn is rather shocking. The change reveals not that through effort the nation has rehabilitated their actions and their character, but rather it reflects the work of the Lord on their behalf. Israel doesn't turn themselves, God turns them for his own glory. Chapter 31 plays an important role in this turning. It ends with that great passage that finds its way into so many Reformed sermons, the promise of the new covenant, a covenant grounded in the old, but new, having its terms fulfilled in the Messiah. The works principle no longer depended upon the behavior of the people of God, but upon the mediator. As evidence of the great turn in the new covenant, the Lord will represent the greater turn with the lesser, bringing the people back to the land. Even in the midst of the beginning of the exile, 70 years prior to the return, when Jeremiah wrote these words, he gives hope to the people. It reminds us of what the Lord has done for us. It gives us hope for what the Lord can do in our lives and in the lives of others. Such a passage charges us to live in the new character that we have received from the Lord. In this passage, I want us to see the themes of restoring, returning, and rejoicing. Restoring, returning, and rejoicing. God restores his people. You see this promise throughout the beginning of the passage. Israel's exile will repeat the Exodus story. Though judged for their idolatry, the Lord will remember his covenant and rebuild his people. The Lord speaks in language that is thick with Exodus language. Look at verse 1. At the same time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. We see the language of the covenant, the essence of you will be my people and I will be your God. Despite the severe circumstances, the captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem, the Lord has not forgotten his covenant with his people. The Exodus language continues in verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword have found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. Those who have escaped from the sword have escaped into the wilderness. It reminds us of that wilderness wandering, the period of testing and purification, the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness as they went from Egypt to Canaan, where the Lord purified his people. In the same sense, it also represents the 400 years of captivity in Egypt. It may indicate the exile as well as the place where the Lord gives his people rest. And it may seem odd to us to think of it this way, that there is a sense in which Israel is cast out and escapes from the sword to find rest amidst the heathen nation. Yet the struggle of dwelling in a foreign land, the struggle of dwelling in a place separated from Jerusalem and from the temple, ironically was that which separated the nation almost permanently from their idolatry. After the exile, Israel has such a phobia about idolatry that they never encounter it again. They have other problems, other sins creep in, to be sure, but idolatry seems no longer to be their problem. As God promises his people rest, it reminds us that each successive rest that God gives his people reminds them of the rest that remains for them. While he may have given them rest in the exile from their idolatry, that's not the rest they want. And even as they come back into the land after the exile and have rest from their captivity, that's still not the rest they want. And even as they find themselves having rebuilt the Jerusalem and the walls and the temple, it's still not enough. And even in the first century, when Jesus returns, there still is a rest remaining for the people of God, as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. Even we who experience the wonderful rest that we have in Jesus Christ and our justification and adoption, we are still awaiting a rest to come when Jesus returns. And Jeremiah, as the representative of the people of God, relates a vision of the Lord's visitation in verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, there's some quibble about what is spoken here. It is spoken in the first person that this is the Lord appearing to Jeremiah, but he's appearing to Jeremiah as a representative of the nation. And he is using again this kind of language. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, wherewith with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. The rebuilding. Jeremiah, as Moses before, receives the message of the Lord's covenant visit and deliverance. His covenant faithfulness and love motivates his work. It draws from the Lord's appearance to Moses. Surely I have visited you and seen what I have what is done in Egypt. And this leads the Lord to rebuild the people in verse 4. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. The rebuilding here shares a combined nature. It is not only a rebuilding of Jerusalem as a city, of the temple as a building, but the nation as pure, rebuilding from an adulterer to a virgin. It is almost a marriage dance that the virgin performs here in verse 4. A marriage dance of being re-betrothed to the Lord. You can think about the dances in a kind of less savory way from Judges 21:21 reflected here. The turn also brings the promise of God back to the land. Verse 5. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. The land returns to being a land flowing with milk and honey instead of the barren waste that idolatry had made it. The Lord uses language of Samaria and Ephraim, geography of the northern kingdom, which the southern kingdom would have recognized as examples of utter idolatry and pollution. Samaria, that city that was built by Ahab and populated with the idolatry of Baal and Asherah. The desolation that occurred in the northern kingdom that now the southern kingdom is experiencing. And that it is rebuilt shows the great shift in Jerusalem. The tribes lost will return to the seat of the true worship of the Lord, as we see in verse 6. For there shall be a day that the watchmen upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, let us go to Zion unto the Lord our God. If you remember back when the civil war happened and Jeroboam the first broke from Rehoboam, one of the first things he did, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the sin that is continually mentioned in Kings and Chronicles, is that he set up two golden calves in Dan and Bethel so that Israel would no longer go south to Jerusalem. That they would no longer go to the temple to worship the Lord. And now someone in that area on a watchtower is calling the people to go back to Zion, to go back to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. There is a new purity in the land that God has brought. Purity comes to the impure because God remembers his covenant promises. My friend, we are all born idolaters. We do not deserve the least of God's grace, but we deserve death and hell. And yet the Lord made a promise to our first parents, Adam and Eve, to send a deliverer, one who would crush the head of the serpent who had brought sin into the world by our disobedience. And God remembers that promise. And all the promises after that are built upon that promise. And so he sent Jesus into the world. Jesus is God made man who lived the perfect life that we could not, who died as the sacrifice to pay the penalty that our idolatry deserved. He rose from the dead to show that those who were united to Jesus would live forever. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Will you turn from sin and follow Christ? Purity comes to us, Christian, because God remembers his covenant promise, not because of anything we have done. God's people are us. We sit here defiled but innocent. We are at the same time, as Luther would say, at the same time sinner and justified, adulterers and virgins. Corrupted and dancing. We only experience the joy of forgiveness and cleansing because God has remembered his covenant and sent this powerful work in us. A powerful work predicated upon the work of Jesus upon the cross. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, he has made us alive in him. He remembers his election and his unconditional love, and nothing in us merits his grace. And that calls us every day to repent of our sin, to recognize our pollution, and look to Jesus for cleansing, to be made pure again. One of the struggles with our lives in sanctification is this balance between our duty to work on our salvation and our reliance and resting upon Christ. And I think oftentimes the one way we tip the scales wrongly is that we begin to rely upon our own efforts, that we forget that it is only through the grace of God and his power and his choice and his covenant that we are made pure. We see the restoring that God does, but secondly, the returning. The Lord returns his people to the land. And we can tell that there's a new section here in verse 7 because of the introduction at the beginning of it, where he says, "Thus saith the Lord." He will gather his people and guide them. Part of the evidence of the inward work of the Lord, which the purification that he has done in his people, is the purpose for which it takes place. Look at verse 7. "For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye and praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel." As we have already seen in Exodus, the Lord delivers his people from bondage and idolatry so that they may worship him, that his glory may be seen among the heathen. The gathering activity of the Lord appears in the next verse, verse 8, "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, the great company shall return thither." The Lord gathers his people. This promise follows from the promise that the Lord made through Moses all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, Moses goes through this litany and the promise of the Lord. If you rebel, if you go into idolatry, God will scatter you among the nations. And that is exactly what he has done. But in chapter 30, at the very beginning, you see the turn. He says, "If you shall return to the Lord your God and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children with you, with all your heart, with all your soul." And Moses doesn't even say if, he says when. It's a prophecy that these things are going to happen. You are going to rebel. You are going to fall in idolatry. You will get scattered among the people. And when you return, this is what the Lord is going to do. In verse 3 of Deuteronomy 30, "The Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee." It is almost this miraculous thing that demonstrates the power of God. A people scattered to the four corners of the world, God gathers. Think about it this way. If you were to go outside, and we did this when we were kids, at least I did this when I was a kid. I don't know about you. You probably were a little bit more sophisticated than I was. You would take a handful of dust and you would cast it into the air and you'd watch the wind blow it all the way. It is kind of impressive. Now imagine as a kid trying to go and get all that dust back. To gather it up, and for those of us who remember what it was like to hit the rewind button on our VCRs, to see it all come back into our hands. How impossible of a task would that be? And that is the vision that God gives of his power for his people. That's the picture of his judgment of them. I will cast you, I will scatter you somehow so that no one can imagine that any human effort will be able to reconstitute the dust scattered to the wind, and yet God will do that and bring back his people to restore the virginity of Israel, to bring them back to the land. In fact, that is why the Lord restores the virginity of this people, to bring them back to the land, because that land isn't just a geographical location. The land represents the presence of the Lord. It is the land where he chose to put his name there, the special location where he wants his people to experience his presence on this side of heaven. This is why the Lord returns his people. This is what he returns his people to do, to draw near to him in worship. And for that purpose, in order to bring them back, in order to draw them near, he has purified them. The people included show the compassion and the power of the Lord, a people broken by the effects of sin, gather in the presence of God. Here the blind and the lame, those whom you would think be the least able to make the journey back, God brings them back. And there's hope of increase, as the pregnant woman, the woman giving birth, are mentioned. It's a message of hope. That though it is a remnant, though it may seem small, the people will increase into a multitude. Those who God draws near to dwell with him will expand. For this reason, he guides his people to the place. Verse 9, they shall come with weeping and with supplication will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. The journey of the Lord does not occur without trauma. They shall come with weeping. And yet, it's the tears of joy. It is the tears of those who have found favor. I like to describe it as the trauma of a deadened limb returning to life. We don't realize how sick we are until the Lord brings life to us. We don't appreciate our poverty until we find true riches, and it is through the favor of the Lord that he leads his people. And we cannot look at this verse without hearing and seeing echoes of Psalm 23. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake, so that they do not stumble. Peace, tranquility, and stability describe the new state of the people of God, whom he has restored and purified. The Lord purifies his people so that they may dwell with him. This is true not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, as Paul writes to Titus that Jesus gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Titus 2:14. From the laver in the tabernacle to all the sacrifices that were necessary for the high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies, once a year the Lord proclaims how necessary our purity is to our dwelling with the Lord. He purifies us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through his finished work on our behalf, through the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. It's important for us to recognize that as we look at Scripture, God does not save us and purify us just for us to go out into the world. He purifies us, first of all, to draw his people near to him. And I suggest this is an important fact that we need to put in our minds and apply in our lives, because our evangelism in the world will fare no better than our desire to draw near to God. That the way in which we proclaim Christ to the world will not fare any more than we really desire to draw near to God. We talk about that which most interests us. We talk about that which captivates our minds and our hearts. We will bore people with stories about our family, our children, our work, our hobbies, our interests. And a short discussion with anyone oftentimes is sufficient for us to discover what matters most to them. And if our evangelism is going to have any effect, it's going to depend upon this, whether God, whether Jesus, whether drawing near to him matters the most to us. What would someone say you cared about most based upon your conversation? Now, I'm not asking you to talk about Jesus more, although that's a good thing. I'm asking you if he matters most to you. I'm asking you if your purity draws you near to him and makes you desire him more than anything else. Of course, we know the right answer that we ought to give, but our behavior often puts a lie to our easy answers. Ultimately, we should ask if we are pursuing purity in order for us to draw near to God. For we see God restoring his people and returning them to himself, but we also see rejoicing. Worship appears at the end of the passage. We see the call to rejoice in that which the Lord has done for his people. We see those purchased lifting up praises. We again can see easily the transition here in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And again, we see clear referent back to Psalm 23. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. We see the words reflective of Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. Here Jeremiah addresses the far-off nations where the people of Israel have gone into exile, those Gentile nations who might have rejoiced over Israel's downfall and used it to invalidate the deity of the Lord and to think of him not worthy of worship. And yet the gathering of the flock of Israel shows greater care than all of their pagan idols. What other god in the history of the pantheons of the world ever showed compassion on his people like this when they rebelled against him, when they had committed adultery against him? He sent them into exile, and when they repented, he brought them back. When the nations were stronger than Israel, a stronger hand than them will deliver them. Verse 11, For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. A lot of pronouns here, but the idea here is that Israel had no ability to redeem himself, to rescue himself from his captivity. Israel had no chance of going back to Jerusalem in the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem. Not in their own strength. It was only the strong hand of God. Again, we hear the echoes of Exodus. Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out with a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. It was God's stronger hand that redeemed Israel and returned them to the land. It was God's strong hand that purchased them back from their slavery. As we thought of this few times ago when we looked at Hosea and the way that she was bought back as well. This leads to the people's only appropriate response. Verse 12, Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow anymore. Zion restored, the place where the Lord chose to put his name, the location of worship, and the object of all the hope of God's people. The abundance of the land as they bring their flocks and their herds, a sacrifice. As you read it, you just get this impression of more and more and more flowing in to Zion as people are bringing their objects of worship, their objects of praise, their objects of thankfulness to the Lord. For the objects of thanksgiving are point to, beyond themselves, to the love that the Lord has shown to his people and the grace he has given to them. A life in his presence of thanksgiving without sorrow. And again, we have language reminiscent of a marriage feast in verse 13. And shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. Everything that went bad will be forgotten. Sorrow turned to joy. The dancing of the virgin on her betrothal occasion. And old men and young men, everyone joining in the celebration. Everything that they endured in the exile forgotten. And even in the expression of fullness, we see the God word focus in verse 14. I will satiate the souls of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. The combination of the term priest and the term fat suggests the offerings that were made in the temple. For the fat of the sacrifice was given to the priests, and it's almost as if the priests they have too much. There's too much sacrifice. There's too much offerings. There's too much fat that's given to the priest. They are satiated. They have too much good stuff. The people are so blessed offering so many offerings to the priests that they want for nothing. It's a picture of uninterrupted fullness. It's a picture of the abundance of the grace and the gift and the goodness of the Lord. The return from exile never reached this level of peace and fullness. You read Ezra and Nehemiah, they're weeping when they see the temple being built because it looks shabby compared to Solomon. They are bereft by and beset by enemies around them who try to stop the rebuilding of the wall and even plot assassinations. Even now, the church does not have this character. We live in the midst of sorrow. We suffer the indignities of this life and its pains. We don't have uninterrupted dancing. Our lives are marred with pollution and broken relationships. And so what do we do with these verses? What do we look at them? Do we look at them and does our praise for God grow slack? Do we lack motivation in worship? I would suggest to you absolutely not. Instead, it ought to deepen our love and the need for worship and praise. We are redeemed for this kind of experience. This is the Zion that we long for. And true, we will not obtain it in this fullness, in this extent, until we reach heaven. But that experience is as certainly as ours as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And while we live in this broken world, the closest we can get to mourning turned into joy occurs here in the worship of the Lord. Why does the land matter? Why does Zion matter? Why is all of this geographical statement important? Why is the centrality of worship important? Because God is always bringing his people to the place where their sorrow is turned to joy, when their mourning is turned to praise, when the weeping is turned to dancing. And yes, you know, we don't dance in church, but the way our souls ought to respond to the word of God is in praise and adoration and joy inexpressible. For the balm of Gilead, that balm that soothes our tortured souls in a world stained with sin, only is found in the worship of God Almighty. And if we don't experience this, I suggest that we ought to analyze our spiritual lives. For those united to Christ who worship rightly ought to know this experience, ought to know that there is no place where we feel so right as we do when we are worshiping the Lord our God. For our purity leads to rejoicing. The liberation we experience from sin leads to joy and motivates our pursuit of our practical purity, where we work in working out in our lives the purification that God has already done in our hearts and our souls. For why would we choose practical defilement when only purity brings freedom and peace? Why would we want to mar that balm of Gilead, which is so vital to our lives and our hearts? Let us be those who long for and strive to make our spiritual purity a practice in all our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, make us pure in action as you have cleansed our hearts. We acknowledge that we don't deserve the least of your grace and in your saving work, and we revert back to our sinful patterns of life. Forgive our foolishness. Draw us near to you that we may find our rest in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.